Morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. We're looking now at the third and final prediction of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we ought to make ourselves a little bit of a chart here so that we'll have in front of us these predictions since we're coming down now this morning to the last one. Each of the Gospels has three. Luke 9, 21 through 27. We'll list them and then we'll make a comment on how they develop and how we've come to the climactic one, the third and final prediction. Luke 9, 21 through 27. Luke 9, 43 through 45. Actually, Luke 9:43 in the middle of the verse divides. And then finally, Luke chapter 18, 31 through 34. Now we'll list the rest, but let's take a moment to read through Luke 18, 31 through 34. It's the final and fullest prediction by Jesus of his death. Luke 9:31. 18:31, rather. Every detail is quite important. It says, "And he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" And that is the third and fullest prediction that is made by Luke. Luke, however, has 5 points or 5 items in his prediction. And we'll find over here when we get to Mark, Mark will give us the fullest account with 7 items. Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 28, Matthew gets well along in his gospel before we have any prediction of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then Matthew chapter 17, 22 and 23. The third and final prediction by Matthew is chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. Running through the synoptic gospels, 3 predictions of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 9:1 is the first prediction. The second is 9:30 through 32. And the final is Mark 10, 32 through 34. And I will take that prediction and put a square around it because it is the fullest prediction and it has in it 7 items. To be fulfilled as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Now, what are some of the leading features of this last and final prediction? What are its features? 1, as we have said, Luke has the most detail. And he will give 7 items. As a matter of fact, Luke is detailed enough with these 7 items that we will talk about an objection that is raised, is there's no way a prediction could have been that precise and that simple and that to the point. We'll talk about later, but he does have the most detail. And the details are as follows. 1, Jesus is going to be betrayed. And he's going to be betrayed to the hands of the priests, chief priests, and scribes. And with that prediction, the detail of how he will be betrayed by Judas is not there. But we do know, and the disciples could have known, we might write as we go down these 7 things. They missed all 7. They didn't see any of them ahead of time, but the prediction is definitely there that I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed. I will be handed over to the hands of priests and scribes. And by the way, the word translated betrayed does not necessarily bring in Judas. It's simply a word for handing over. So he's going to be handed over to the priests and the scribes. As a result, they will condemn him to death. At this point, it does not say, please note, that they will kill him. It says they will condemn to death. That is, they will bring about a judgment or a sentence. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish nation could not put him to death. It was against Roman law. So at this point, all that is said is that the High Court of Israel will try him and they will give a sentence which says put him to death. But it stops there. They can't do any more in terms of executing it. Third item is they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. Parenthesis, in this context, the Romans. Roman court, Roman government, Roman judge, Roman method of execution. And the rest of this, basically, through point six, is going to be what the Romans or Gentiles will do with him. And therefore, number four, items they will, here are your words, mock and spit upon. Five, the Gentiles will scourge him. Six, they will actually put him to death by crucifixion. They will kill him. And finally, he predicted he will rise in 3 days. Now I'll draw a line from C on down through F, 4 points, and simply say in answer to the question, who put Jesus to death? Well, there is your answer. The High Court of Israel tried him, found him worthy of death, and they pronounced the sentence officially that would put him to death. At that point, their hands were tied. They could do no more. Would they have put him to death had they been able to do so under their own law? Yes. Had they done so, he would have died by stoning. But since they did not have the right to do that, they were a suppressed people by the Roman government, they had to turn to Rome and say, here he is. And of Rome or the Gentiles, 4 things are said. We will accept him into our court. And in his statement before the court, the 2 items of suffering primarily is the mockery and the spitting upon. And then, as he is to be crucified, you had step 1 in crucifixion, which was scourging, then he's put to death. So really, the scourging and the crucifixion go together as one simply being the prelude or the first part of the crucifixion. And then in 3 days, he will rise again. Now, there are a few minor variations in these accounts. Not contradictions, just variations. And by variation, I simply mean someone may say that a person arrived at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and they came in an automobile. Someone else may look at the same event, say they arrived at 3 o'clock in the afternoon wearing a blue jacket. Well, that's a variation. It's not a contradiction. It simply means one person observed the means by which he arrived, that is a car, and someone else observed what they had on. Both perfectly accurate. And therefore, we have a couple of variations in these accounts, and the first one is this. It is Matthew that tells how he will die. And while the rest will say he will be killed, they don't say how he will be killed. And it is Matthew that adds crucifixion. Since we are studying Luke, Luke mentions items 3 through 7 only. I should have numbered, should I not? 1, 2, 3. He begins with handing over to the Gentiles down through the last 7. He does not record the first 2. That is typical of Luke to abbreviate. Third, the reason why the Jewish court handed him over is found in John 18:31. The reason for handing over, John 18:31. Why did they do that? And let's look at John 18:31. As he is turned over to Pilate, Pilate replies to the Jewish officials saying, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews did have law that pertained to capital punishment, but the Jews reply to him, "We are not permitted." And permitted is not a reference to their law, it's a reference to Roman law. "We are not permitted by Roman law, your own law, to put anyone to death." Now they could put out the sentence, but they could not put to death. And therefore, since their object and their aim is to see Jesus crucified, in handing him over to the Romans, it's the only way they're going to get a death sentence. Final point. And in these points so far, I've given a contrast, but let me give one similarity. Every prediction of death, is followed by prediction of resurrection. There are no exceptions to that. As far as the author and the writers of the New Testament is concerned, one never stands alone. So if he is going to die, it is always followed by prediction of resurrection, and usually associated with 3 days. Now, because of these predictions, there has risen a liberal objection. And from a Christian perspective, what do I mean by liberal? Liberal simply means people who do not believe that the Bible is what it claims to be. They do not believe that when it says, "Thus saith the Lord," that that is really the Lord speaking. They don't trash the Bible. Well, some would, but basically they say the claims of Scripture are not acceptable, we do not buy them, and when it says that certain things occurred, such as the raising of Lazarus, we do not believe that. We do not believe that because our presupposition is supernatural things like that don't happen. We do not believe that he took loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 men with it. We do not believe that can be taken in that way. Very often, the other side, the liberal or conservative, or sometimes the fundamentalist, what is the common, if you read about a fundamentalist in the newspaper, what is the characterization usually in reference to the Bible? A fundamentalist is a person who takes the Bible, what's the word? Literally. I don't like that. I'm a fundamentalist. But I don't think literal is a very good word. Because someone can come along and say, well, what about doesn't have any figures of speech? Well, literal communication. Do you communicate literally or do you try to communicate in shady, mystical ways? How do you communicate? What do you mean when you say dinner will be at 5 o'clock? Is there some veiled meaning about 5 o'clock? Is there some secondary meaning of dinner? Pass me the potatoes. Do you understand what that means? Do you ever use a figure? And we speak literally, don't we? And do a pretty good job of it. Do we have figures of speech? Would you turn in a report that your life has been threatened to the police department if someone says to you, why don't you jump in the river? You understand that, do you not, to be a figure of speech? You don't take it in a literal manner. I think the best way to say the way we understand the Bible is not so much by the word literal, though that's a good word and that's there. It's better to say we understand the Bible normally. Just the way you and I communicate. And as it speaks, we understand it in the normal sense. And normal means we understand words in their ordinary, everyday sense. And we don't have a great deal of difficulty understanding that. The liberal has a problem with that. And he says, if you take, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, normally something happened that can't happen. And therefore, they come along, and at this point, there is a liberal objection about the predictions made by Jesus. And we will use their own Latin that would be used in a theological seminary, vaticinium, vaticinium, ex ex evento. Now that is not going to edify you. I just give you that because that is the classic objection to the predictions of Jesus, seven of them, that it is in this category. Now, what this means is this definition. This expression means a prophecy rising out of, important words, a prophecy rising out of and therefore after an event. Now, why would someone come up with that? Prophecy, if it occurs before the event, bears a supernatural character. And if it bears a supernatural character and truly is supernatural, then the Word of God is truly the Word of God. Because the person who speaks it is God Himself, and the doing of the supernatural is routine for Him and is no difficulty. To this, I would give two objections. One, semantic. Semantic simply meaning a word problem. Do you see a word problem in this definition? A prophecy rising out of and after an event, what word would you hang up on? If it's a prophecy, if you call it a prophecy that rises out of and after the event, then is it truly a what? A prophecy. So the semantic objection would be prophecy then is not prophecy. But history. After things happen, we record them. That's history. That would be the first objection. The second would be logical. And let me give you four passages that make a logical objection. Now you could easily say, well, why don't we just... No big deal. The predictions were made. All seven of them could not have been made beforehand. That would have been supernatural. We'll leave them in the Bible, and all we want to do is make a shift and say they happened after the event, not before it. Well, the question is this. Do you wish to surrender the obvious supernatural content of Scripture? And what you have done on that thesis is you have reduced the Bible to another book on the library shelves. And it's therefore a history book and is reduced to something less. However, my question would be, if you say, as they do, that you cannot predict events ahead of time, my answer would be, if you say that, then a whole bunch of other things go immediately into the trash. For example, Matthew 17 must be modified. Matthew 17. Verse 27. And the issue involves taxes paid to the Roman government. And in verse 27, Jesus speaks and says, "But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, if the Lord can look out in the sea and see out there among all the fish that one has a stater in its mouth, if that can be done, why couldn't he predict his death? Let me read verse 27 and make it a little more vivid for you to see what is being taught here. Reading it once again, and I will change the figure or the metaphor to something that we will understand. And the metaphor will be, you're driving down the street. They were walking. You're driving down the street in your car and you wish to park. And you pull up in front of a parking meter. You look in your pocket and you don't have a quarter. That's the scenario. Now, with that in mind, verse 27. Lest we give them offense, pull up to the parking meter and throw birdseed around its base. Take the first bird that comes for the bird seed, open its mouth, and you will find a quarter. Put it in the meter. Now, what kind of possibility? If you were with someone that said that to you, what would you conclude? I would conclude they're crazy. You're hallucinating. It's too hot out today or something. Or you're dehydrated or something's happened. Because that just doesn't occur. Now, if you don't believe in the supernatural, what are you going to do to that verse? You got problems. You either throw it out as nonsense, or modify it some way, and I don't know how you would modify that one. That'd be a tough one to work on. You have to modify it some way. And my observation in answer to the Fatisinium Aventu argument is, how do you explain, if the Lord can do these things, why couldn't he predict these seven things? John 4, 17. Let's say we can't accept the supernatural. So we have just now dumped Matthew. Now we're going to have to go over to John, and we're going to have to dump it also. John 4:17, the Lord approaches this woman, having never seen her before and with no prior information, and the Lord says, "Go tell your husband and come here." And the woman answers, verse 17, and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said it to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And she admits, "You don't know me, you don't know my marital status, and yet you have said exactly what the situation is." That is supernatural. If there's no supernatural, then we must dump John 4. Luke 19. Verse 29. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong passage. 22:10. Sorry. 22:10. The passage I meant to take you to, and you'll recognize it, is the one where Jesus is before the triumphal entry. And he says, go to a certain place, you will find a colt tied. And when you go there, say, the Lord needs the colt. You take the colt, and when they object, you say, well, the Lord has need of him, and he'll let you take him. How did the Lord know the colt was there? It's a supernatural element. Chapter 20 of 22 of Luke. And verse 10. And he, Jesus, said to them, behold, when you've entered a city, or the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house that he enters. You're here at Elmwood, turn left, and when you arrive at Antioch, you will find a man on the right side of the street coming along with a pitcher of iced tea. Follow him. These things all have supernatural elements. So, the logical objection is this. Throw out the supernatural at one point, and it goes at all points. We've just given a slight sample. But that is why, as a believer, we must hold tenaciously to and object to anything which at any point would eliminate the supernatural elements of Scripture. All right, a few more points then about this third prediction. Final prediction, number one, all of them are in the context of traveling to Jerusalem. Or of the last journey. And the place is named to Jerusalem. The first two do not mention Jerusalem specifically. And in the final analysis, it is tied to that. It's interesting that in all three of the final predictions, the authors position Jesus relative to the disciples. The physical position. The position of Jesus relative to the disciples is always given. For example, going back to our Luke passage, and there are two notes that are there. First, the position of Jesus relative to them on this last prediction is found, for example, in Luke 18, opening verse 31. Luke bothers to say that he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them. So they were moved to a private place. The second way that is expressed is by Mark chapter 10. And these are small details, but they're important. Mark 10 also makes a note of the position of Jesus relative to the disciples. Mark 10, verse 32. And here again is Mark's final prediction. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus, and notice he's positioned once again, walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. What would you surmise the amazement to be? I don't know any way to explain the amazement and the fear except his awesome poise and leadership. And again, latter part, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him in verses 33 through 34 of all the predictions of the death of Jesus. You are looking in those two verses, 33 and 34, at the fullest account we've got of the predictions of what is going to happen to Jesus, beginning with his suffering. So, two things then. They were moved to a private place, and according to Mark, he moved along ahead of them. Therefore, we're beginning to focus on a very personal element in these final days. Third, in all accounts, Jesus is said to be going up to Jerusalem. And that, first of all, has a geographical element to it, is if you're going to Jerusalem from any direction, you're always going up. It's always an ascent, whether you approach it from the north, the south, the east, the west, or any one of those quadrants, you're always ascending. Word sometimes used is aliyah, which simply means I ought to go up or to ascend, and the trip to Jerusalem is aliyah. You're going up to it. So you're going up from any direction. Now, as it points out that he's going up in that direction, remember that there were three feasts that required this trip. And at this time, as Jesus is going up, the one of three feasts that we're approaching is Passover. Now, if you were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, what would you have with you? What did you have to bring? You had to bring a sacrifice. And you had one of two options. One, you could bring your own. Number two, you could purchase one while you were there. Do you ever go to a sport event and you decide that you'll eat before you go? Why? Because you don't want to pay $5 for a hot dog or whatever. And you know it's going to be elevated. Well, if you possibly could, you wanted to bring along your own sacrifice. And the reason for that is you could buy them in the temple area, but remember the buyers and the sellers, the money changers were there, and you would buy a sacrifice, but at a tremendously elevated price. Consequently, you would see the pilgrims coming in for the Passover bringing what was required, namely an animal sacrifice. And we might close out this session by saying this, that as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, he does not go bringing a sacrifice. He goes to be a sacrifice. And therefore, what we're really going to be seeing in the following studies is the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world is now moving toward the cross. Now, coming down to Luke 18, verse 34. Very interesting, is it not, that they, the disciples, understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Later on they will, but they will see it in retrospect. Now notice, we've got in verse 35 through 43, the healing of a man that he meets on the way, cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's a blind man by the road. Now we're going to skip that section to pick it up tonight. And we're going to do next hour Luke 19, 1 through 10, which is the Zacchaeus story. And the reason we're shifting that is I understand the children downstairs have got a song on Zacchaeus they're going to sing. And so I promised to match them at 11 o'clock with this. So we'll go from what we've done, 18, 31 through 34. Then next hour, 19, 1 through 10, Zacchaeus. And then this evening, we'll come back to the miracle of the blind man and just have a little shift in the order of things. Father, we're thankful today that you went to the city of Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised again as the Lamb of God. And we pray that as we walk with you through these final hours in the final portions of the book of Luke, you will open our eyes to the truth of the greatness and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.